we'll pause a moment before beginning. This is designed for you to use the privacy of the priesthood for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for permitting us this opportunity. We've gathered here for the intent of improving our inventory of your righteous thought. And as we do so, we become better qualified to serve you. And this is our objective and growing in grace. And that as we make this progress, we're able to understand you more specifically and broadly. And by doing so, our reciprocity improves, and therefore we're fulfilling our purpose for our place in the angelic conflict. These are the objectives for our intent, and it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in what we're about to study. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we spent time on Tuesday examining the concept of systems. And the church is part of a vast system that was put in place by Jesus Christ post-resurrection, and he prophesied about that before he left the apostles. Much of this was revealed in what is called the Upper Room Discourse. This occurs in John, beginning in chapter 13 and going through chapter 17. And all of the information that is packed in there, much of it has to do with prophetic concepts related to the church age. And we will be noting, in fact, we began to note such a passage on Tuesday. Now, I want to reiterate that for the believer in Jesus Christ, for them to be able to advance in the plan of God, for them to be able to become good soldiers for Christ, and learn how to serve God in the way that the Bible indicates they are to do, they must be able to learn and take in information and categorize it and retain it for application in order to know what they're doing. Now, the Lord set up a system for this in which there are spiritual gifts involved. This is brought out, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 4. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we see that there are delegated and imputed to believers, certain believers, communication gifts. And two of them are still extant, that of evangelist and pastor teacher. He also set up the local church. And we see this develop in the book of Acts, where the apostles went out and found those who responded to the gospel, and then they accumulated themselves in certain local locales, called a local church, but usually in homes, and that they would consistently discuss and teach and inculcate principles of New Testament theology as it was revealed to the apostles and ultimately as it was put in writing. And so the local church becomes a part of this system. And so when people accumulate themselves, whether two or three are gathered together, under the authority of someone who has a legitimate communication gift, then the Holy Spirit becomes the actual teacher and instructor and mentor. And there's a system involved in that. And we noted this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, in enough detail that it took almost the entire hour on Tuesday. I will not review that, but I'll only remind you of it as we proceed with our study. For this Corinthians passage is the primary source for the development of the doctrine of what we have called the grace apparatus for perception, but it simply is a grace system by which the believer can learn infinite knowledge from the mind of God, and that otherwise they would not be able to do so, and as such the unbeliever finds these things to be foolishness. We noted that in our passage. And so we may call it a system if that is better for you. And this system is in complete dependency then upon the filling, teaching, and empowering ministries of the Holy Spirit. You must be filled with the Spirit. You must be positive to His teaching ministry. and you must be under His delegated power. And these ministries are available to the believer initially at salvation and subsequently through confession alone to God alone. Now, to expand upon this, the Lord prophesied to His apostles that such assistance from the Holy Spirit would be necessary for them to acquire the remainder of His message. He says, there's much to tell you. I don't have time to tell you all you need to know now, but I'm going to send someone to help you. That is involved in this passage. Now, we've introduced it with John 14:15, which reads, if you love me, and that's a third-class condition. It's a subjunctive idea which challenges free will. Therefore, there is contingency involved here with reference to the development of reciprocal love for Christ. If you love me, maybe you do, maybe you don't, but if you do, you will keep my commandments. And to keep the commandments is an imperative here. And the imperatives have to do with concepts that you are instructed to uphold, either positively or negatively, but that all is left up to your free will, and therefore we have the subjunctive concept. So it's both a challenge and a command, as we noted in closing the other evening. And here the Lord states that reciprocal love for Him, if it even exists, is expressed by the believer's willing subordination to His mandates, and therefore it is the obligation of the believer, once he learns principles and concepts from the Word of God, to guard them, preserve them, and obey them. This may actually become a difficulty for believers in Christ as the national decline of the United States continues apace. It turns out that if some do not agree with what is taught in local churches, they now feel that it is okay to protest and come in and defile a congregation in one fashion or another, and this is leading toward a type of violence that is not uncommon to nations in decline. And so it is impossible to guard, preserve, and obey what you do not know. And we emphasize this sequence here as we were closing. If you don't know something, then you cannot obey it. And therefore, it is important to avail yourself to the information that is required in order to be a good soldier for Christ, in order to serve God properly. The only way to know something, the only way to learn it, is to study it under the teaching and empowering ministries of the Holy Spirit. I can't imagine a person who would undertake an obligation of some sort where he had to learn what to do in order to accomplish the objective, be it a job or something of that description. You go into a business and you're hired to do something, and they give you instruction manual, here are your obligations, your duties, here's how we want this done, and you don't even bother to read it. It's impossible for you to know something that you have not inculcated. And so that person is not going to be a very good employee. It would go for sports. It would go for entertainment. Imagine an actor that is hired to play a part and is to show up on a given day on the set, and he is to go through his lines as he's being filmed or as he's being recorded on television. And he hasn't even looked at the script. And therefore, when it's time for him to perform in the specific scene, has no idea what to say. But he feels comfortable just saying what comes to his mind and what he feels might be a good thing to say, with based on what's been said to him. And the director is going to have a wall-eyed fit. So it's ridiculous for people to think that they can become a Christian and then begin to live the Christian way of life and perform as a Christian in Cosmos Diabolicus simply off the top of their head. I just wing it through life as a Christian, and whatever I think's right, that's good enough for me. Where this passage says, you will keep my commandments if you love me. So to know the commandments becomes an imperative within itself. So it is impossible to guard, preserve, and obey what you do not know. The only way to know is to study the Word. The only way to learn from this study is under the teaching and empowering ministries of the Holy Spirit. The only environment in which these ministries are functional is status quo spirituality. And the only way to acquire this status is confession of one's personal sins to God. And once the Lord's commandments are known, they are to be kept, And this requires not only recall of principles that are pertinent to a given situation, but willing subordination to them all the way from perception to execution. Accomplishing these objectives requires the believer to utilize this grace system of perception that has been made available to him. And 1 Corinthians 2 clearly presents this system, and it is the key passage that documents it. Now, resuming our study at point 6. To ignore the system is to ignore divine provisions that enable one to develop reciprocal love for God and willing subordination to divine policies. You cannot ignore the system, but many do. It starts with a rebound. It's the on switch for the system. Without the system being on, then it's not working. You can't have a piece of equipment that's functional unless it's plugged in. Like the other day, all this ivy that's underneath the deck right outside my office window, it's growing up the side of the walls and lapping over onto the patio thing. And so as winter's approaching and before it gets so cold I won't go out there, I decided it was time to go cut it back. So I get a hedge trimmer and I get this power cable plugged into an outlet, and I'm raking through this ivy, just cutting it back and cutting it back, but it turns out the cable is as green as the ivy, and I don't see that, and all of a sudden I've severed the cable, and big puff of smoke and the big flash, and then everything stops. And there I am, I have turned off the system. And you can pull that little switch all you want to, but the little hedge trimmer is not going to work. It has to have that electricity coming to it, or you can just perch it up somewhere as a piece of bric-a-brac, because that's all it's good for without that power cable. So I had to go rummage around and find another power cable, and as soon as I plugged it in to the wall gizmo, and then into the little hedge trimmer, lo and behold, it up and runs. So what we did was a power cable rebound. We went out and we refreshed the whole system, we got a new power cable working, and now the gizmo works. And I was, by the way, the new one was colored orange, so I was able to see that one. So the point I'm making is that you expect your pieces of equipment to work, but you have enough common sense to know you have to plug them in. So you can't expect the system for growing in grace to work unless you plug it in, and that's rebound, and that's the on switch. And after that, then you have to utilize the power of the Holy Spirit, His mentorship, your free will, to get it into the cardia, and then as specific circumstances emerge in life, you have to use that free will to be willingly subordinate to the principle and apply it to the circumstance. Otherwise, you're not going to achieve the end that God desires for you. So to ignore the system is to ignore divine provisions that enable one to develop reciprocal love for God and willing subordination to divine policies. Now, it is arrogant to argue that emphasis on Bible study is too academic, too technical, and too boring. I sympathize with those who think it's too boring. We have our usual 17 here this evening in a city of 2.5 million people. People say, well, why do you say that your Bible classes are boring? I think that they're riveting and exciting, some say. And I say to them, I'm not talking about those that show up. I say, if this was not boring, if this was exciting, and people absolutely just thought it was the most wonderful thing they'd ever heard, and word got around about it and said, you must go there, you must hear this guy speak, there'd be 100,000 people here if it was not boring. That's my point. And when it's not when you find out I'm not boring is when 100,000 people show up. Low 200. On Easter. So my point is arrogant to say that, really. It's arrogant to say things are too boring. It's arrogant to say that it's too technical. It's arrogant to say it's too academic. You have to be a professional in any undertaking you endeavor. If you go into a job of some kind, you must learn the technicalities of it. There's even usually a technical vocabulary that goes with every profession. And they use it while on the job. And this is involved in work, it is involved in sports, it is involved in music, it is involved in all kinds of vocations and avocations. Everybody has technical things to know in whatever it is they engage in and hope to be good at it. So why not your soul? Why not desire a very professional approach to the development of your soul and its inventory of thought? When you have available to you the very thinking of God, and He has a system that makes it so available to you that you can comprehend it, and no one else without that system can understand your level of thought. That's why you become misunderstood people. But you have the tranquility of soul to understand that and not be offended by it. It's also your objective and your duty. So all of these things come together to outline why it's arrogant to argue about these things. In John 14, we find the Lord giving His apostles instructions on the importance of acquiring divine knowledge. It's important to do that. And it's done by the use of a unique system of learning under the instruction of God the Holy Spirit. And He tells them this in this passage. You are about to see me vacate the premises. I'm about to be out of here. But after I leave, there's still things you need to know, still information you need to acquire. I've got duties and responsibilities for you. Some of you, all of you actually, the apostles, are going to be out there teaching people, first of all the gospel, and then this New Testament theology that's yet to come down the pike. And as you learn it, you're to communicate. And as you accumulate believers in a certain locale, you set up local churches. And then eventually you will find from that body of believers that have assembled someone with a gift of pastor-teacher. You tutor him. Timothy's a good example. You tutor him, and then ultimately he takes over the leadership of that congregation, and you move on down the road to yet another area. And this is the system that I expect you to utilize, but right now you don't have it, and in order for it to function properly, you need someone in place of me to come in as your assistant, as your advisor, as your mentor. And that's going to be the Holy Spirit. So John 14 indicates this from the Lord. And His comments are part of the Upper Room Discourse, and thus are the Lord's last instructions to those He has commissioned to take His Word and not only teach it to the masses, but to also permanently record additional policies in the New Testament Scripture. So some of these gentlemen are going to write books of Scripture. Now, one in particular is absent on this particular occasion. The one who is absent is Paul, who wrote 13 of the books of the New Testament, and possibly the 14th in Hebrews. That's yet debated. Nevertheless, he wrote quite a bit of it. Others were involved who were in that upper room. And as a result of that, we have these gentlemen serving as human authors as they receive from the Holy Spirit through revelation and inspiration the ultimate Word of God for the church age. Now, when this project was completed, the accumulation of the Scripture and its individual books, when this project was completed circa AD 98 with Revelation, believers in the church age had available to them a unique system of learning, a unique system of power by which to utilize it. See, you've got these 27 books of the New Testament that have been completed and ultimately will be accumulated in what is called a canon. And a great deal of debate had to go on as to what was canonical. How did the 27 come about? Why were some of them, like the Gospel of Judas, rejected? That was a big conversation here a few months ago. Well, all you've got to do is read the Gospel of Judas and figure out, well, there's a lot of contradictions here in this book when compared with other books of the New Testament. And what you conclude is, well, one of the criteria for conclusion in the canon has to do with the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So let's say they uncover a new scroll of some kind in some cave in Lower Slobovia, and up it comes into the clear light of day, and they begin to look at it. And it says, this is the Gospel of Fred. And it was written in 1 A.D. And they begin to look at it, and it talks about Jesus, and it talks about this, that, and the other, and all these things that are being discussed. And you begin to look at this. He said, well, is this a missing book to the New Testament? Everybody thinks about that. The Gospel of Thomas has often been considered a missing book to the New Testament. Well, that's why the cemeteries teach textual criticism. I believe that systematic theology, with the exception of let's add the languages in there. The languages, textual criticism, and systematic theology, which would include as adjunct to that would be dispensational theology. And you get all of those things together, then you've got your theology nailed. And the reason textual criticism is so important is so the theologian who knows the languages can take, let's say, a disputed piece of writing, however it is discovered, and take a look at it and discern from his ability to examine the text and be critical of them objectively and to come up with a conclusion that this is or is not a part of the canon. And that's how the canon was developed, was through textual criticism and a number of standards that obviously one must go by. In other words, it must be about God, it must mention God, it must present no contradictions with others that are under consideration, so that when done, the accumulated canon is therefore interlocking and non-contradictory and has a central theme. All of these things are involved. And so when you pull all of this together, when the canon is finally completed in AD 98, believers in the church age had available to them a unique system of learning and a unique system of power by which to utilize it. And pastors are delegated the gift and the authority to communicate the details of this system in Bible study. And therefore, you have a communication gift, you have a local church, you have a completed canon, and you have a system of learning under the power of the Holy Spirit as your mentor. That's the system. And if all of these parts are not in play, then you're not going to properly understand the Scripture. And that's why you assemble yourselves together. It says in Hebrews, assemble yourselves together. And there are some who do not, as the habit of some is. Now, it's hard for me to tell who assembles here. People ask me, how many people are in your church? And I say, well, I don't know. It's hard to tell. Sometimes it's 17, sometimes it's 100. But then there are those that, according to the techies, somewhere in a neighborhood of, I don't know, 100 or more, show up on the internet every time, according to the little clicky thing they keep up with. And then there are those that get tapes and the MP3s and so on. They tell me maybe there's 100 of those. So somewhere in the neighborhood of 300 or 400, I guess. I don't know. It's not really important. Now, the whole idea, you can have a room full of 10,000 people, but only 15 are in fellowship. That turns out to be the congregation that evening. So a lot of things involved. Everybody has to be in the system, although they're just taking up space and collecting dust. So a principle emerges. Pastors do the work of preparing the spiritual meal. All the believer has to do is show up and eat. Now, I was misunderstood when I made a comment like that recently. Someone thought that somehow I was complaining about the fact that I actually prepare this stuff. And that was not my point. My point was this. We meet 4 hours a week on 3 different occasions. I don't know how many hours there are in a week, but you subtract those 4 hours. That's how many hours you don't have to spend preparing a lesson. Those are the hours I use to prepare the lesson. And then I come in here and actually communicate that on 4 different hours. Now, the point is this. It's so easy to grow in grace. You just come in here and eat the food that's prepared. I do the preparing of the meal. You come in here and eat it. All that's required of you is 4 hours. Now, some of you supplement that by listening to some, either my tapes or someone else's. And I have no problem with any of that unless you're listening to a whack job. And you don't bring the whack job's ideas in here and discuss them with people. You may confuse them. If you want to listen to a whack job, that's your business, but please don't mention it to anybody else in here. They get confused. And I've been horrified, actually, to hear some people just tell me right out some of the folks they're listening to, and I just grin and say, wonderful, that's very good, carry on or something like that, some nebulous comment, and I'm thinking, yikes. I just have to keep teaching from the pulpit, and just see if we can't wear that thing down eventually. But nevertheless, I watch people on TV. I do that. It's like watching situation comedies, like Seinfeld, for example. I think they're funny. And there are other comedies on I've seen. I think they're entertaining and funny. I thought Frasier was very brilliant writers on that. So you can enjoy these things. You laugh at it. And it's good to laugh. And so some of these guys on TV are just, they're comedians with what they have to say. I mean, if you're relaxed about it and listen to what they have to say, you just say, wow, where do you get that? That's funny right there. And you just, you know, it's just, you can't take it too seriously. So the point is, be careful who you listen to. If you want to supplement your 4 hours here, make sure that we're all on the same page here. And if you run into somebody out there that's telling you something that's not being said here, then it's possible I'm wrong about that. We'll note something tonight that may indicate that, certainly on Sunday. But I always come to you when I figure these things out and say, look, I said something the other night. I've rethought that. It really ought to be stated this way. And then you move on. But when it comes into a really serious contradiction of theology, then there's a problem if you hear one thing here and one thing somewhere else. So my point is, you don't have to do the preparation. You just come in here and eat the food. I'll take care of preparing the meal. Now, some turn up their noses at certain topics and eagerly consume others. Such eclectic learning responds only to those teachings that support one's preconceived opinions. Therefore, they think the Bible says what they want it to say. And I've had people come through this church and they thought that I was the greatest thing since Billy Graham. Greatest thing since Billy Sunday. Greatest thing since Warfield. Greatest thing since Schaefer. They go on and on. And I stand there and listen to this. You have to be very careful about when people compliment you. You listen to it courteously and you say, well, thank you. Thank you is all that's necessary, by the way. Thank you very much. Very kind. And then I wonder, well, so far I've taught what you already agree with. And as long as I keep doing that, I'm going to be like new money to you. But the day I crisscross one of your preconceived opinions, I'm going to be a heretic. And sure enough, the people who come up and overly compliment everybody that says that was a very meaningful Bible class, you know, well, thank you. That's normal. But with the constant going on, oh, wonderful. Then you've got to think, well, how do you know this was wonderful? Did you teach at a seminary or something? I mean, what do you know about wonderfulness here? Think about that. How do you know somebody's all that wonderful unless you've got a pretty good broad knowledge of theology? So you got to think at first, thank you, but then wonder, this person's going on a whole lot here. And I'm wondering if maybe they've got preconceived opinions about what the Bible says, and what I've been saying here of late agrees with that. But as soon as I get on another subject, and they've already got an opinion about it, and it ain't what they're hearing, then you're a heretic. So this job is fun. I'm going to tell you, you got to be very relaxed about this, and you just laugh at stuff and move on. But some turn up their noses at certain teachings, and they're very riveted about others. But it's because of the fact they have preconceived opinions. And when they hear something that doesn't jive with what they already think, then they turn their nose up at it. So the Lord's mandate still remains, keep my commandments. And this does not provide the believer with the option of selectivity as to what he will keep and what he will ignore. Some people have facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, and they really enjoy it, otherwise they wouldn't be facilitated. I believe someone could say in a weak moment to me, maybe when I was a teenager, let's rob a bank. And we would have gone through with it, we would have robbed the bank, and gotten away with it. But I just don't think that robbing banks would have been something I would have facilitated. I think during the process of robbing that bank, I'd have had a real guilt trip about it. I'd have thought through it and thinking, you know, this is not me. This is not what I really want to be doing the rest of my life. I don't think I'm going to rob any more banks. But there were other suggestions made along the way that I thought were real good ideas. I did it. I did it twice. I did it three times. And I thought there were great ideas every time, and I continued to do it, as all of you do. Because as you find your habit, as you find the thing you really like to do that is tempted to your conscious mind by the sin nature, and you like to do that, that's going to become facilitated. And some people just don't like to hear a mandate against that. Stop doing this. And I think so. I really like that, and I'm going to keep doing it. So I'm going to ignore that one. That's what you get a lot of times. And people would come in and you teach your heart out of quit doing such and such. And you know that there are people out there who are thinking, no, I'm not putting that down. So therefore, the Lord's dissertation in John 14 addresses the importance of Bible study and confirms the objective of what we do here at Grace Doctrine Church. We seek to honor the system that the Lord has put in place. And with these things in mind, then we continue with John 14. Verse 15 reads, which we've just noted, "If you love me reciprocally, you will keep, guard, preserve, and obey my commandments." There's an imperative mood. Verse 16, "Then I will request of the Father, and he will give you another helper." That's Allah's parakletos, which is going to be identified in context as the Holy Spirit. "I will give you another helper that he may be with you forever," eistone aiona, and that's a phrase that we will note means eternally. Now here the Lord makes a promise to pray to the Father that he give the apostles another helper. The word another is allos, and means another of the same kind, another helper of the same kind, thus indicating that Jesus himself is a helper or a parakletos. He is about to vacate the premises, and after having done so, these apostles will need someone else to replace him as a parakletos, and that is the Holy Spirit. However, the precise translation of parakletos is difficult to bring into the English language by the use of just one word. This is the challenge of translators out of the Hebrew and Greek who seek to come up with a Bible translation in English, and oftentimes they seek to do that word for word. Here's a case where finding one word for parakletos is difficult. Counselor, advocate, and advisor come close to the concept, although none really nails it. And so Bible dictionaries make an attempt to resolve the problem by constructing such phrases as, first of all, one called upon for support. One called upon for support. Or one called in for assistance. That from the exegetical dictionary of the New Testament. It also has a legal implication when it is applied to, quote, legal assistance in court, or the pleading of another's case. See, that is a legitimate translation of parakletos, as noted by the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. But you see, there are nuances of differences here. It says in first one called upon for support, or one called in for assistance. And then there is a legal concept behind the word, a legal assistance in court, where you plead another's case. So parakletos has a double meaning, which makes it difficult to select one word, and therefore you have to depend on the context. In John 14:16, the implication is one who is called to be of assistance, which assistance has to do with teaching these men the doctrine related to New Testament theology. We find in the context here at John 14:26, he will teach you all things. I don't have time to teach you all the things you need to know. There's not enough time left for me. But he's going to go on to say, I'm going to send someone that will help you do that. Another parakletos will help you do that. And he comes in as a mentor type of an assistant. That's different than you see in a legal context. So you have two ways this thing can be applied, and we're looking at the application in John 14 here. Now, in 1 John 2, verse 1, Jesus Christ is said to be an advocate. And the word there is parakletos. an advocate with the Father. Well, who is he an advocate for? For us. So he's much like someone in a courtroom. And if you set up a courtroom, which would be the Supreme Court of Heaven, and in this case, you've got God the Father involved, and you've got Jesus Christ over here as advocate, and then you've got a believer. And the believer here, as an example, is going to confess his sins under 1 John 1:9. Now, he can actually get a prayer to heaven, but this prayer is cycled through Jesus Christ in that he serves as an advocate to verify that this individual's sins were taken care of on the cross, and that therefore the sins have already been judged. And therefore the use of 1 John 1:9 enables God, because of Christ stepping forward as an advocate and testifying in the courtroom, that I have resolved this particular sin cited here on the cross, and it has already been judged. And therefore God the Father can issue forgiveness to that individual for the sin that is named. That's a legal application, and that's what we see implied here in 1 John 2:1. He is our defense attorney in heaven when our sins are being presented through confession and rebound. So there he is as an advocate, someone who functions as our defense attorney. We even find out in Job that on occasion when Lucifer is trying to get something on us, if we're becoming too powerful in our influence toward others, our invisible historical impact, if we're having impact in the invisible war, then Lucifer tries to bring to God's attention that maybe we're not as righteous as our output seems to indicate, and he's got something on us. And he brings it before the judgment bar of God, which he is privileged to do on occasion, according to Job. And Jesus Christ, as our advocate, says, no go here. You got to null pros this thing, because the sins that he is citing, this is Lucifer, sins he cited are taken care of on the cross. I have judged those sins, and these sins have been judged to me already. And God the Father says, that's thrown out of court. And null pros. In other words, throw it out of court. So that's the idea behind that use of parakletos. Now in John 14:26, we find the primary concept for its context to be the Holy Spirit's assistance to the apostles performing their duties of presenting the gospel to unbelievers and doctrine to believers. That's the primary concept. Now these guys, Jesus Christ has been their leader, their guide, their mentor, their protector, their preserver, their provider. We've noted passages where he said, you just don't need to take anything with you. Just go into these cities and you communicate the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I will take care of all the details. In other words, these people were being divinely protected by Jesus Christ. They can go into these communities. They can simply take with them what it is necessary for them to take, and that is knowledge of the gospel, which is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You don't have to take food or anything. I'll provide you your provisions. You will find a person in each of these locales that will support you and provide you with your logistics. And if you do not, you're to move on to the next city. We've noted that. Now, Jesus Christ has provided this type of assistance to them, but he is about to leave. He is going to be ascended into heaven, and he's sending another parakletos, and that is the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they are going to go out into the hostile environment of the devil's world as presenters of the gospel and of doctrine. And Lucifer is not going to like this. They're going to need provisions. They're going to need protection. They're going to need the power to accurately communicate the Word of God, etc. And the Holy Spirit is going to provide these things for them. So, to repeat, in John 14:26, we find the primary concept for its context to be the Holy Spirit's assistance to the apostles, performing their duties of presenting the gospel to unbelievers and doctrine to believers. All will evangelize and teach, while others will take on the added responsibility of being human authors of New Testament books. Now, in the process, there will be times of failure, assaults from cosmic propaganda, and demon influence that will result in these men needing an advocate before the Father. Consequently, the Holy Spirit is our advisor on earth in the absence of the resurrected and ascended Christ, while Christ is our advocate regarding the prosecution of our sins before the Supreme Court of Heaven. John 14:16 is the Lord's prophecy of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the ministry that deals with instruction, guidance, recall, and advice. The one best English word to describe these functions is mentor. And that's the one word we'll choose for this particular context. Now, mentor comes into the English from the character in Homer's Odyssey, who was appointed by Odysseus as an advisor to his son Telemachus. Now, there's some confusion about those who discuss the Odyssey. You have Odysseus, that's the Greek for Odysseus. Latin is Ulysses, and the English is Ulysses. But it's all the same guy, and Odysseus is the English here of Odysseus. And we find here that he is, the guys he appointed is a guy named Mentor. So we find this in the New Oxford American Dictionary. For mentor, an experienced and trusted advisor who trains and counsels students. Experienced and trusted, who trains and counsels students. And it comes from the Greek mentor, the name of the advisor for the young Telemachus in Homer's Odyssey. And so, the Holy Spirit functions as our mentor through His filling ministry, and that is what is being prophesied here. The apostles are told that they will have the filling of the Holy Spirit at some point in the future. Now, what would be the future? I guess you can say that that would be 40-plus days, because this is the night before the crucifixion. So in 40-plus days, it will be the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost is when the church age actually comes into being. It's the birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2. And it is at that point that these prophecies that the Lord references here are fulfilled. And so the filling of the Holy Spirit is permanent, as indicated by eis ton aiona, an idiom for eternity. Now that's going to take a little bit of an explanation. It should be noted that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is unique to the church age. Its purpose is to create a temple of the body of the believer for the indwelling of Christ. That is one of the mystery doctrines of the church age, the indwelling of the Spirit. It never occurred before. And we've noted endowment in the Old Testament on several occasions, which was much like the filling of the Holy Spirit, for giving certain individuals the knowledge and the ability and the expertise to accomplish certain objectives, and to then, having fulfilled that objective, they often would have the endowment taken from them. It's also noted that the kings of Israel had endowment, and then that was not dependent upon their spiritual status quo. David never lost the endowment. He prayed that he would not lose it, and he was one who probably was most deserving of losing it during his times of great sinful deviations that lasted about a decade. Yet he maintained it because he was king of Israel. And so these kinds of things occur and do not comport with the teachings of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. There was no indwelling in the Old Testament. It is unique to the church age. But there is the filling, and the filling of the Holy Spirit may be compared, though not the same as, the endowment of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. So be sure to distinguish between the two ministries of the Holy Spirit here. It should be noted that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is unique to the church age. Its purpose is to create a temple of the body of the believer for the indwelling of Christ. Now, the filling of the Holy Spirit will be functional during the millennium, but it would be more accurately understood as endowment, yet different in that it is permanent. And so there is a filling of the Holy Spirit in the millennial kingdom, but it is not for the same purpose that we have it in the church age. The church age, it is designed, as you know, as the facilitation of the system so that you can grow in grace, apply doctrine, and so on. Well, in the millennial kingdom, you're going to have all the information available to you. Jesus Christ is resident. Jesus Christ communicates. You have all this information available. The filling of the Holy Spirit in the millennial kingdom is much for reciprocity and oftentimes through emotion. That's what the filling of the Spirit is for in the millennial kingdom. So you have reciprocal emotion responding as a part of worship to Jesus Christ and His doctrines and His leadership and His guidance, who is present on the earth, serving out of Jerusalem as the benevolent dictator of a qualified United Nations organization. There will be a functional, qualified, and legitimate United Nations in the millennial kingdom, and Jesus Christ will be the Secretary General, so to speak, serving out of Jerusalem on David's throne between the cherubs. All of those things are part of the millennial kingdom. Now, the filling of the Holy Spirit there is much like endowment in the Old Testament, but different because that it is permanent. You call it what you will, endowment or filling, but it is permanent, where in the church age the filling is not permanent because of personal sin. So there are some differences there, and that's all we're going to do about it right now. We may approach that later. Now, John 14:16. Then I will request of the Father, and He will give you another mentor, that He may be with you forever. And that makes reference to the fact the Holy Spirit will have some type of ministry for you, one description or another, beginning at Pentecost and running all the way through the millennium. There will be some form of ministry from the Holy Spirit to the believer. And this began at Pentecost. Now verse 17. Even the Holy Spirit of truth. Here we've identified the Parakletos as the Holy Spirit, and He's known as the Holy Spirit of truth. You have the word aletheia there. One of the better definitions for aletheia is doctrine. For doctrine is truth. Doctrine is a revelation of the Lord's divine righteous thought. And that is truth. It's aletheia. You shall know aletheia, and aletheia shall make you free. Well, what makes you free is doctrine, which is truth, and it comes to you in an organized fashion through the Parakletos ministries of the Holy Spirit, whom the world, and there's cosmos, that means those in the human race who are hostile to the truth, even the Holy Spirit of truth, and you have a comma there, whom the world is not able to receive, and lambano here means their unbelief. Now, those hostile to the truth do not receive the Holy Spirit because of their unbelief in Christ, because they never see Him. That's thoreo, and thoreo means they don't see Him physically, obviously. Nobody sees the Holy Spirit. Nor know Him. We have gnosko here, that they don't know Him perceptively. The unbeliever simply can't gather these things unless he is taught by the Holy Spirit in the revelation of the gospel, and they respond to that under common grace and efficacious grace. So we have here the concept that they cannot see Him physically or know Him perceptively, but y'all, it's a plural here, but y'all, you apostles, know Him because He lives with you. That's the endowment concept. They presently have endowment. The Lord has given this to them and will be in you. There's a difference being with and in. With you, endowment, in you, the indwelling, that is prophetic of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And the with concept has to do with the filling. Now, what is additionally brought out in verse 17 is the principle that the unbeliever cannot receive the teachings of the Holy Spirit. The word receive is lambano, to both believe and then follow the instruction of a teacher. So the unbeliever cannot receive the teachings of the Holy Spirit. They have the word receive. That's lambano. You have to believe and then follow. They choose not to do that because they really can't. They don't know the Holy Spirit. They can't perceive Him because they have rejected Christ as the Messiah. And if that's the case, the system can't get up and running, and therefore they cannot perceive or comprehend any of these things. That's their problem. For us, That's not the problem. We can comprehend. We can perceive. We can know. We can see with reference to the idea of seeing the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. See being used as a metaphor. You can see how all of this works when you depend on the Holy Spirit and when you abide by the Word of God, utilize the system and so on. Now the reasons given are that the unbelievers rely on empiricism and rationalism. And when you come into a Bible class, that has to be shelved. That empiricism is an important system of learning. When you go into science and you say, okay, we're going to go into the laboratory and we're going to seek to validate and affirm this particular formula we have before us that scientists before us have decreed is a law. And you go in there and you work the formula, you work it out in the laboratory. And it works just like it said it was going to in the textbook. That's empirical knowledge that what was read rationally in the textbook actually works in experience of life. And you go into the lab and do this, it'll always turn out that way, thus it is a law. So you have empirical evidence of what has been taught to you rationally. You get a rational understanding by reading the textbook and understanding the law, but you don't know it empirically until you go into the laboratory and actually work it out. So that's a good example of how these things are legitimate systems of learning. But when you come into a Bible class, you have to shelve that and understand that what you're learning has to be accepted on faith. Now, there are quite a number of things in Scripture that can be demonstrated empirically and rationally. God is a rational person. We have empirical evidence of His creation. It says that He created the universe. Well, walk outside and look up in the air and you'll see stars maybe. They're not too bright. You'll see the moon on occasion, planets. Comets fly by on occasion. And also, you can just look around you at planet Earth and all the stuff that's here that the Bible says He created. To me, that's empirical evidence that He did exactly what He said He was going to do, or that He did do. And so this is a way that the unbeliever gets confused. Reasons are given, or the unbelievers rely on empiricism and rationalism as the only sources of perception. And so we have thoreo sight, which is empirical evidence, and gnosko mental perception, which is rational evidence. They want to be able to experiment in some way and prove the Holy Spirit's existence. And they want to be able to logically work out His existence. It's hard to prove what you cannot see visually. Hard to prove that. Although, at the same time, we can empirically understand gravity, although we can't see it. We know that what goes up comes down unless it goes in orbit. And it's my understanding from the reading I've done, which is not very deep, that the scientists really haven't worked out a rock solid explanation for how gravity works. They worked on it, they've got a pretty good understanding, but to actually get a rock solid definition that is perfect in all its parts on how gravity works, they haven't nailed that down. But we can empirically demonstrate it by throwing something up in the air. And it works every time. Ryan's got this little globe that perches in the middle of the air, and apparently they worked out some system of magnets that do this, keep it up in the air. But that's another set of formulas, you see. So all of these things come into view here as far as the unbeliever is concerned. They want to see it, understand it, experiment with it, prove it, and it has to make sense to them. The Holy Spirit cannot be seen by anyone, but believers are able to see through faith that He exists, which they come to know through doctrine. How do you know about the Holy Spirit and that He exists? You learn this from studying the Bible. That's where He is revealed. You understand what His duties and functions are by studying the Bible. Then when you depend upon these things and put them into play, for example, getting your system of inculcation up and running, you understand that is a necessity. And how you do that is rebound. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, becomes your mentor. And you inculcate information that is divine thought, and you retain it. And then when you learn to apply it in your daily life and see that doctrine works, then you've proved in your mind's eye the existence of the Holy Spirit. You knew that he existed from the Bible. You understood his duties and his functions from the Bible. And then you had the courage to take faith in these things and apply them to circumstances in life and see that they work experientially. Now, you have experiential understanding that doctrine works, but you had to start out with faith regarding the entire system and how it works. And without that faith, you're not going to get away from base one. So the Holy Spirit cannot be seen by anyone, but believers are able to see through faith that he exists, which they come to know through doctrine. And they have him presently through endowment, and they will have him permanently available post-Pentecost through the filling. It is through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit that the believer is protected from the intrusion of false doctrine, since the Holy Spirit only communicates truth to those he indwells and fills. Thus, it is consistency of rebound that guards the believer from false doctrine. Further, the believer out of fellowship is not able to perceive truth since he is not eligible to utilize the two power options or the three spiritual skills. To do this, he must rebound. The next verse, I will not abandon you as orphans, I will come to you, is the place we'll stop and resume our study on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to research your word and to unearth these truths revealed directly to us by the Lord in Scripture. May they be a source of encouragement, motivation, and challenge. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.